We've been studying the book of Acts for some time now. This is actually our 28th sermon from this wonderful book of Acts. And we finished Acts 14 last week, and so we're going to look into Acts chapter 15 this week. My subject today is when the ministry gets messy. You know, we have a perfect Savior, but we don't have perfect people, not yet anyway. And so sometimes things get messy in ministry. And in Acts chapter 15, we're going to learn that things got a little bit messy. And there was a doctrinal issue. And then there was a personal issue later, and we won't get to that today. But when the ministry gets messy, how should we respond? Should we just walk away and forget it? Or is there a better way? Before I look at our text in Acts 15, I want to show you a proverb, Proverbs 14:4. It says, where no oxen are, the crib is clean. Where no oxen are, the crib is clean. But much increase is by the strength of the ox. Now, I know Coach Jackson could attest to that. If you didn't have all those cows, you wouldn't have a mess sometimes. But it's those cows that help put the food on the table. So that's the way it is here. It's easy to keep the church not so messy when nobody's here. But when we're here, we're nothing without one another. So the crib is clean. I think Cinda would change this proverb and say, the house is all clean when the kids are gone. But when the kids are here, it's a different story. But anyway, so because we're here and we're not perfect, things can get messy sometimes. And in Acts chapter 15, we're going to learn that things got a bit messy, but it was addressed, and they rejoiced later. Now, let me call your attention just quickly to the last couple of verses in chapter 14, verses 27 and 28. Paul and Barnabas had just concluded their first missionary journey. It took them 2 years. They traveled over 1,200 miles. They left Antioch, Syria, the church there, wonderful church. And they went on the road and preached in 9 different cities that we know of. And they circled back through and came to back to their home church there, the church where they had initially sent them out. And the word says when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. And this must have been a wonderful reunion. They had co-pastored the church at one time, as you remember, Paul and Barnabas. And then the Holy Spirit said, separate me them for the work that I've called them. And so they went on that work, and they were very successful, but they had obviously a lot of opposition. Their legs are weary, their bodies are bruised, and they had much to tell. They could have talked about meeting the sorcerers. Remember Elymas that tried to interrupt Paul in his attempt to win the deputy to Christ? And then there were other things. He could have talked about how the mob was so angry after his first sermon that he preached. And then, of course, he was stoned in Lystra. They had a lot to tell, and I'm sure in time they did. But it says here that they were most happy that the door of faith had been opened to the Gentiles. They were rejoicing, not seeking pity over the problems, but thanking God for the souls that were saved. And so they're a long time now just fellowshipping and rehearsing those things and talking about how God was faithful, and they were fruitful in ministry because of his faithfulness. But then something happened, and it just came sudden. And I call it a provocative disturbance. And I don't use that term lightly, because when I say there's a disturbance that interrupts their peace, it's provocative because it stimulated a lot of discussion. people took sides. And despite the rigorous debate that went on, everybody wasn't settled on the issue. And this interrupted the peace within that great church that was Antioch, was at Antioch, Syria. How did it happen? Well, in verse 1, he says there were some false teachers that had come from Judea to teach the brethren. Certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren. But on the surface, that sounds pretty good because that's where the mother church is. That's where it all started. On the day of Pentecost, there were 120 people gathered there. Holy Spirit filled them, and they were flames of fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter stood up and preached his first sermon, and 3,000 people were saved. He preached his second sermon, and 5,000 were saved. And great things were happening there. And Acts chapter 4, you go into that, and it says everybody was believed, were of one heart and one soul. The church was growing. Great things were happening. Everybody had all things common. They loved each other, and great, great things were happening there. It all started there in Judea, particularly in Jerusalem. But here, so when you learn that these men had come down, you're glad to see them. They are from the place where it all started. Peter's still there, as far as we know. And John still there. And so perhaps Peter and John sent them to come and fellowship. But this is not this is not good because they're false teachers. Now, the rest of the verse, same verse, verse 1 says this. Notice the highlighted text. This is what they taught. Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Wow. Now, they were polluting the doctrine or perverting the doctrine of the grace of God that taught that salvation was by grace. And here they came into the church at Antioch, where Paul and Barnabas were there, and other pastors were there. They had about five wonderful pastors. It was an all-star group, as you remember, there in the church at Antioch. And these people are so bold, so audacious, that they step right into the church and say, well, what's going on here? Who are these Gentiles? Well, they've been converted. They've come to Christ. Have they been circumcised? No. Wait a minute. They haven't been circumcised. They're not saved. And now, it's okay to admit them into the visible church, but somebody needs to tell them that unless they're circumcised, they don't have eternal life. They're not saved. What a bold, audacious claim, particularly in that presence, in the presence of this great church that knew God's word. Now, I can almost hear someone say, somebody needs to go get Paul. And so Paul steps to the plate in verse 2, next screen. Where? When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. I can imagine. I would have just loved to have witnessed that. What an incredible thing. No small dissension. That what that actually means, there was an insurrection that took place. I mean, they went head to head. They were in each other's grill, so to speak. They were going at it. The word actually means there was an uproar. It got loud. Paul and Barnabas heard that they had come and added works to grace. They had denied faith only in Christ. And now here they are teaching it to the congregation that they love. And so it's an uproar. It's an outrage. And then it says, there was a disputation. So there was a debate. And finally, when the smoke cleared a little bit, they're going back and forth with questions and answers. And they're in a hot and heated debate. What's interesting is that these false teachers were holding their own in terms of their ability to debate. That's why it's a provocative disturbance. And people are watching and listening and they're hearing people. And I'm always amazed at people that sometimes pervert the gospel of grace of God, but they do it with such conviction, such vigor. Some time ago when I was preaching on a certain subject and there were people that were opposing that subject, not members of the church, but outside of the church. I was amazed at how studious they were. They weren't just going on sentiment or feeling. They were digging into scriptures and by the, Paul would say, by the sleight of evil men. In other words, like you, they were able to take scriptures and turn them in such a way to support their belief, even though they were not right in what and how they interpreted the scripture. And so it was, I understand, I have some understanding of just how things like this happen in some small way. So there's a debate going on. You've got Paul and Barnabas having it out with these false teachers, and they're going back and forth. And nobody apparently is winning this debate. At least no one's conceding the debate. And so someone says, why don't you go and to Jerusalem where the apostles and the elders are. Paul, of course, was an apostle, but the others, let them hear the matter and let the discussion continue. And so that's what happens in verse number 2. The scripture continues. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul, this is the church determining, Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them, and we know Titus, we'll talk about that in a moment, he was with them, should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so they agreed to do that. Now, I hasten to say that Paul did not agree to do it to see what they thought. He already knew what he believed. But he was certainly willing to go and witness the debate and contribute to what he could. I love the way he leaves Antioch and heads toward Jerusalem, if I remember right, about a 300-mile trip. And he says in verse 3, he's not shaken, he's not nervous, he's not wringing his hands and hoping he's right. As he's on the way there and being brought on their way by the church, they pass through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles. And they cause great joy unto all the brethren. Paul is not moved. He's not concerned about what the church in Jerusalem may decide. He already knows the answer. And so he just goes on his way rejoicing. Things got messy in Antioch, but he's just rejoicing, sticking to his guns and his conviction. Now, when he gets there, he and Barnabas and others get there. There is a predictable division. The church is divided on this issue, and that is somewhat surprising on the one hand and not so much on the other when you understand we have a constant adversary. So number 2, let's look at that. There is a division that is found there in Jerusalem. Look at verse 4 and 5. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. But watch this. But there arose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. Now in the church here that was at Jerusalem, there was a faction, there was a sect that was apparently agreeing with these teachers that had come down from Judea. They said, we've got to teach them circumcision. You know, the thing about, and it's interesting that some of the Pharisees were believers. But remember in Acts 23, Paul testifying, he said, I am also a Pharisee. And so there was a group, and there was some mutual things that we could believe in, because they both believed in the resurrection and they believed in the deity of Christ. And so the saved ones did. And of course, there was a large faction that were not true believers. But here's a faction that are believers, but yet they're legalistic. They are hanging on to this teaching that circumcision must be included in the process for salvation. You've got to keep the law of Moses. Now, the Pharisees were not nearly as smart as they thought they were, because they wore circumcision like a badge of honor. In other words, often they would refer to Gentiles, the uncircumcised. In other words, for them to call themselves the circumcised, that was an honor, because that, in their mind, separated them from the rest, and certainly it did. But they didn't understand that really what circumcision was a very humbling thing. It was something that says God has chosen these people, but now he circumcises them. They're to be circumcised so he can identify them, but they are actually there to, it's a humble thing to know that God is the one that has to take care of them. God watches over them. It was God's strong arm that delivered them from Egypt. It was his generous hand that fed them in the wilderness. And it's his providential watch care that has kept them and kept them safe and so forth. So the fact that they were under circumcision meant that they were people that had to be totally dependent upon God for any success at all. And so now they're believing that it is somehow tied to their salvation. Now, it's always been amazing to me that there's so many denominations in the church. You know, and most of you have known or know at least something about the Great Reformation that took place back in the 15th century. And it was not really so different than what's happening here. That's when there are those that stood up and said that salvation is by grace, through faith, Christ alone. And there was a big split, as you know. And a lot of people were persecuted because of that. And so here in the earliest stages of the church, there's this great division taking place about salvation by grace. This thing's got to get settled, because this is the way to heaven. We're going to teach people that it is grace plus works. What are those works? Some people teach that baptism is as essential as the Pharisees taught that circumcision was. And that's disputed. And there's a long dispute. And I went to high school with some guys that believed that that you had to be baptized. And if you weren't baptized, you weren't saved. And so in my early days, and didn't know a whole lot about the Bible, but I tried to, you know, stand for what I had been taught, what I understood. And so we went back and forth with this every time we got on the subject. As I got older, I began to understand that that just cannot possibly be true, because we know that there were people that were filled with the Holy Spirit that had never been baptized. So can you be filled with the Holy Spirit and not be saved? That's, of course, ridiculous. And there are other things that I could mention. But anyway, so here it is, the circumcised Pharisees, they're supporting these teachers from Judea. And so this is a division that has to be settled. Got to find the answer, because heaven and hell depends on this. And how the church stands on this is extremely important. And so now brings me to my third point. Kyler, there is a private deliberation that takes place. Paul wants to talk to the apostles and elders first of all in private about this matter. He says in Acts 15:6, notice this, "And the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter." Now, the book of Galatians is a book that sets forth the truth about salvation being by grace and without the deeds of the law of any kind. So in Galatians chapter 2, Paul tells us what took place in this private meeting. I want to read it to you. He says, "In 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas." Now, this is 14 years after his Damascus experience. "He took with me all, and took Titus with me also. He said, I went up by revelation, and I communicated unto them that the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but I did this privately to them which were of reputation." And that would be men like Peter and John and others. lest by any means that I had run or had run in vain. I have done all this work preaching the gospel of the grace of God, and I wanted to talk to these guys in private before we have this discussion in open on the open floor. Titus was with him. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And then he mentions these men. And that because of false brethren unaware brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. The verse continues. To whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for 1 hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. He says, listen, I've been preaching this ever since I was converted. These men show up at the church in Antioch, and they start telling the congregation that they cannot be saved unless they've been circumcised. Now we get here and we find out you've got Pharisees who are a member of the church here and said to be believers, but they're espousing the same thing. Now, I've been fighting this battle, Paul says, a long time, and I don't want to run this race in vain, so I'm going to tell you here, man to man, face to face, this is heresy. This is wrong. And so he continues, and I want to use the amplified text I think I have here because I love the way it's laid out there. But for those who were of high reputation, now these are talking about the Judaizers, where whatever they were in terms of individual importance makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. He's not impressed with the positions that people hold, nor does he recognize distinctions such as fame or power. Well, those who were of reputation contributed nothing to me. That is, they had nothing to add to my gospel message, nor did they impose any new requirements on me. He said, listen, friends, I am absolutely convinced that it is a gospel of the grace of God, and that's it. Let's move it to the public floor now. This takes place in private. So there's the public discussion. After Peter has listened to Paul in private, he's going to come out and discuss this in the open, and he's the first one to speak. And I'll just read what he tells them, and it's pretty easy to follow. Next verse. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made a choice among us, that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And of course, they knew this. It was well documented and published what happened in the house of Cornelius. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither of our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. And so he stands firmly with the teaching that salvation is by grace, faith in Christ alone, apart from any works at all. He said, I witnessed this in the house of Cornelius. I know it to be true. Well, Paul and Barnabas are going to speak next, and they don't have much to say public. They pretty much said what they had to say. In verse 12, he says this. Then all the multitudes kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. Now, remember, these sign gifts were a sign, they were signed to the unbelieving Jews. They were to teach the Jews that these Gentiles had been accepted into God's family just like they. And so he says, listen, when I preached, I saw God do miracles among the Gentiles just as he's done miracles among the Jews. There's no difference. There's no distinction. And certainly he did. Remember, he's preaching one time, and I mentioned last week, he looked out there in the congregation, a man's listening to him, and he says, stand up. He stands up. He'd never walked in his life. And we looked at that last week. So Paul and Barnabas attest to the miracles that are being done among the Gentiles, just as they are among the others. Now James, Now, James is referred to as camel knees. He's the man who prayed often, loved the Lord very, very much. And he is going to speak in the public forum. Most believe that he is the bishop now, or the pastor of the church that is there in Jerusalem at this point. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon," which is Peter, "hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written." I love the fact that James is going to say, okay, there is Bible to back up what's taking place here. Okay? And so he says, "After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up." Now stop right there a minute. Because I believe this has two things are taking place here. When he talks about building again the tabernacle of David, I'm certain in the minds of many, they felt on the day of Pentecost that that's exactly what was taking place. God was building his kingdom here on the earth. But there's more to it than that. He's not completed that in his economy. There will be more to that story in the future. And other verses will establish that fact. There's going to be a time when the tabernacle of David is definitely built, and there will be a kingdom age, and Jesus will set upon that throne. Now the next verse. He said, "In that moment the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles of whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things." And then he says, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." James has stood again with Paul and Barnabas, and of course Peter. "The apostles and the elders have declared that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Without the deeds of the law, without adding anything to that, that was the position of the New Testament church after much discussion." Well, the question is now, if we're not going to circumcise these Gentiles, then what are we going to do with them? What should we teach them? We're not going to teach them the dietary laws and the ceremonial laws, which would include circumcision. What do we teach them? We've had all this background and all this learning. What do we do now with the New Testament church? I like to call it, I know some people refer to it as a grace dispensation. But you know how I am with terms. I'm careful with terms. And I think grace has always been from the beginning. From Genesis to Revelations, there's grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So did Adam and Eve. There was grace there. And all through the scriptures, there's grace, grace, grace. Greater than all our sin. I like to think of it as a church dispensation. This is different. This is now the middle wall of partition being torn down. This is Jews and Gentiles becoming in one body by one baptism, calling on one Lord, having one faith. There's no gender distinction in the Old Testament temple. There's a court for the women, and they could only go so far. Court for the Gentiles, they could only go so far. But now we can all go to the Holy of Holies. We can all go in prayer to Christ. And so the New Testament church is certainly something very, very different than they had ever decided. It is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female. So what should we teach them? Now, James shows a lot of wisdom here. And I'm going to deal more with this next week, because if I deal with it now, it's going to take too long, and it's something I really want to cover with you, and we're not going to have time to do that. But I want to show you, his decision is a very prudent decision. Here's what he says we should do, and I believe he's saying this for the time being, because the church is in transition. The church is just getting its footing, and they've much yet to learn. But this is what he said that they must teach them at the least of this. He says, wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. We don't want to put all those requirements that the law puts on people. We couldn't bear them. Our fathers couldn't bear them. And why should we expect them to? But that we write unto you that they should abstain from pollutions of idols. The most abhorrent thing that a believer could do, whether it's Old or New Testament, was to have any dealings with idolatry. That was the gravest sin in their thinking. And so we need to tell them to abstain from pollutions of idols. And this would carry on, and I'll talk about it next week, how they looked at certain meats and whether or not they could eat those meats and so forth. And then he says, and then sexual immorality, that's also not tolerated. So let's teach them not to get involved in any kind of idolatry. Teach them to be sexually pure and from strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So he says, okay, this delegation has been sent to Jerusalem to discuss this. That's my sentence. That's what we teach them, and everybody is pleased. And so it's not messy anymore because the Holy Spirit has gotten involved. I like verse 28, for example. Verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon no greater burden than these necessary things. A lot of times I hear commentary or read commentary where James gets all the credit for passing the sentence. But it was actually handed down through the Holy Ghost. And he says they were being led by the Spirit of the Lord. So when the church is messy, let me just give you these four thoughts here quickly, and I'm just going to name them to you. Sometimes ministry gets messy, and it certainly got messy here. And this would be one of the most important councils ever taking place in the New Testament church, how to decide this. Think about the doctrine of grace versus grace and works. But they handled it. The Holy Spirit led them in it, and they taught it faithfully. So when things get messy in the church, let's do this. Number one, it's not on the screen, stay faithful to the Word of God. Regardless what comes our way, stay faithful to the Word of God. You know, in Philippians chapter 2, we just finished it on Wednesday nights, it says that the world is a crooked and perverse nation. And the word perverse actually means it has taken a twist. It has turned away from all that is right. Isaiah 59, he prophesied this. He said there would be a time when justice, you couldn't find it out in the street. It's fallen in the street. It's gone away backwards. In other words, it's in reverse. In other words, it's the victims that are being blamed and the perpetrators are being set free. Justice is fallen in the street and judgment's gone away backwards. He said, and people that are in leadership, they grope for the walls like the blind. In other words, a blind person has to get about by holding on to the wall because really they have no real direction, so they're just feeling their way through life. They grope for the walls like the blind. They grope as if they have no eyes. They stumble at noonday. And then he said, it's our sins that testify against us. To me, that's the condition of the culture that we live in. Truth is fallen in the street. Judgment's backwards. And people that make our laws in our nation, they don't know if they're coming or going. They grope for the wall like the blind. They grope as if they have not. They can't tell you what a woman is. I mean, can you imagine the things that we have gone through in the last 3 or 4 years listening to the brain trust of our nation, Congress, and they're talking about, you know, you remember when Kamala Harris was in Europe? And she stood up and she said, I'm Kamala Harris, and Vice President of the United States. My pronouns are she and her and whatever, and I'm in a blue pantsuit and all that. I thought, how ridiculous. But that's where we are. You understand what I'm saying? Is that we have to tolerate this kind of insanity, this idiocy. But Isaiah said, truth will be falling in the street, judgment will go on the way backwards, and then it'll going to come into your church too. And people, I had people meet with me privately during all this, and they were losing their jobs over this. Because if they didn't identify with certain pronouns, they couldn't keep their job. And I personally know some people that quit their job and started a whole new career, even though they had gone to college to learn and be successful at the career they were, but they couldn't do that. And so it's a strange culture, and it's messy. But the problem is it gets messy in the world. So Paul says to the Philippian church, the nation has taken a twist. It is a perverted nation that's turned, that has twisted. They've gone from that way to this way. So what do we do? He said, hold forth the word of life. Don't stop holding forth this book right here in the midst of a nation that has perverted truth. And so we gotta do that. The second thing is we gotta stay united for our cause. Paul wanted to get there, and he says, I want to meet with Peter, I want to meet with John, I want to meet all the people of repute here, all of the elders that are here, the apostles here, and says, listen, we gotta stick together on this. We gotta stand for truth. I told our elders some time ago, I says, listen, man, this is not for the faint of heart. We got to stand. We've got to take our stand for what we believe the Bible teaches on whatever subject that may come. And so they did that. And we got to stay suited for battle. And I don't mean that we are violent in any way. We don't need to be violent. That would hurt our cause. But arm ourselves with the Word of God. Know what the Bible teaches and stand by it. And last, but certainly not least, keep on rejoicing in Christ. I just love the picture I have in my mind. Paul's just had it out with these heretics at the church that he loved, the church at Antioch in Syria. And they've said, the church says, Paul, why don't you go with them and go to Jerusalem and get this thing worked out? And he didn't need that for himself, but he agreed to go. And while he's on his way, he's passing through different places, and he's seeing some Gentile converts that have been saved. And he's just shouting, praising God, because he could say, I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that I've committed. When the church is messy, when ministry is messy, that's the time for the church to stand up and stay faithful to the Word of God. What happened in Acts chapter 15 cannot be overstated in terms of its importance. Because without it, the Catholic opinion that mixes grace and works, and the Mormon opinion that mixes grace and works, and all the heresy that's involved in the Jehovah's Witness and that movement, and all of this, we would know. This had to be settled. We had to have answers. And we got those answers, and the epistles validated those very same answers. So when ministry gets messy, God give us the grace to say, what does the Bible say? Because really, that's all that matters. Let's pray. I'll tell you something the Bible says about every single one of us. There are really only two kinds of people in this world, believers and unbelievers, saved and lost. And the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God unto salvation. It's that Jesus came into the world to bear our sins, die upon the cross, defeat our enemy, rise from the grave, and deliver us from the wrath to come. You're either saved or lost. You're either going to heaven or hell. There's no in between. The answer is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? How do you respond to the gospel? Are you a believer? When Peter preached his first message, the Bible said that they were pricked at their hearts. They were brought under conviction in such way that they cried out to be saved. Have you ever had that kind of conviction on your soul that caused you to cry out to God and seek forgiveness for your sins and ask Him to save you? It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Heavenly Father, in this moment now, this old story that Keith sang about a few moments ago, and Lord, indeed it is, the old story where the church stood at a great crossroads. There was an influx of impure teaching and conflict, controversy. Thank God for those who stood their ground and stayed true to the souls of men and women and declared the gospel of the grace of God. Help us to continue that legacy. Help us to stand for truth, regardless of what it may cost us. And unite us, Lord, as one church that is known for their conviction for the Word of God. And then give us a great passion for unsaved friends that have not yet turned to Christ. They're still trying to figure it out in this crazy world what they believe and what they should believe. Give us that kind of conviction and that kind of compassion that won't stop reaching out. Share Christ with those who are unsaved. In this invitation moment now, Lord, have Your way. Speak to hearts, and I pray that they would be sensitive to the dictates of the Holy Spirit. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?